Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I teach verse-by-verse the New Testament, and on Wednesday nights, verse-by-verse to the Old Testament. Last Sunday night, I only had two verses left of the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Because the subject matter there is so crucial for our day, I'm going to finish that this morning. So I'll be using the Williams translation of the New Testament. It will seem a little bit different from what I usually use, but you follow me in yours. The reason I think it's such a timely message and one that I said the Lord would be pleased with, how many of you saw the Jim Jones specials on television this last few weeks? People ask me, what do you think about that? I have two reactions. I think my deepest reaction in the movie that I saw on television came when he asked the congregation, What do you believe? Do you believe what's in this little black book? And the congregation said, yes. He said, no, and he threw the Bible over the side. God help us. That's the classical definition of a false teacher. But I also want to say that God has used in the past and is using today and will use in the future gifted, charismatic personalities. How much less would we be if we didn't have a man like Billy Graham? God has used that man's attractive personality to win millions to him. Well, maybe not millions. However many. So I would want us to get real down on personalities. A yielded, attractive personality can be used by the Holy Spirit. And so I don't want us to just become very cynical about religion. But I want to tell you, the Bible talks about how you can test the spirits. And the testing comes from the content of what they say. Not how they say it, attractive though it may be. How often they say it, how sincerely they say it, has nothing to do with the criteria for judging a man of God. It's the content. Is it Christ-oriented? Is Christ the actual embodiment of the personal Creator God? Now, on those kind of criteria, you can make a distinction. Our age is an age that is permeated with people who are walking around our country and every country of the world saying, we're Christians, we believe the Bible, but they have taken Jesus Christ out of the center of their message. And they put in every other kind of message you can imagine. And I want to tell you, without the incarnate deity of Jesus Christ, we have no faith to preach. He is the center pole, and without him, there is no message from God. And the cults are rising in our day at a rapid rate because men are seeking and trying everything, to try to find peace, happiness, stability, meaning, purpose. And it is a blot on the church of the living God that they've come to us and not found that which meets their need, which means the church has got in so many other kinds of businesses that we aren't about the priority of revealing the person of Jesus Christ to people. I don't care what else we do well. If we don't tell people about Christ, we're not a church, whatever else we may be. Many say to me, the title of this message is, Bob, why is the Bible so central? Why do you make the Bible so central? So many say, oh, the Bible's just an ancient book that deals with people that lived so long ago. It seems so barbarous, some of the things in there. It seems so subhuman, some of the things in there. It's really not relevant for every age. It's so full of contradictions and errors. How many of you heard something like that? If you haven't heard something like that, you haven't been talking about the Bible to anybody. Now, the reason that I am so big on the Bible is that I know absolutely nothing about God except my own personal opinion apart from the Bible. And even my personal opinion is based on the Bible. If we don't have a revealed truth, that we can just take a vote and see how many folks believe this, how many folks believe that, and 51% is what God is that what we're going to do? We have absolutely no knowledge of God if the Bible is not the self-revelation of the Creator, eternal God. I was told about Jesus Christ, but what I was told is what the book contains. Without the Bible being the self-revelation of the Creator God, we have no standard whatsoever to base our faith. We have no assurance of eternal salvation. We have no assurance there is a personal Creator God, and Jesus Christ could be just someone in history. Now, focusing on this passage particularly, there's two things that we often miss that we must say about the Bible. In the context of 2 Timothy 3, the emphasis here is why God gave us the Bible. There is a purpose. Really, there's two purposes behind the giving of the book, the revelation. One of them, the first one is found in verse 15, and the second one and third one are really found in verses 16 and 17 respectively. Now let's go through this quickly, if we could. Notice it says that Timothy is to abide. It's a present imperative. It means a command. Of habitual action, he is to abide in the things that he learned. And when did he learn them? He learned them from childhood. Man, I want to tell you, our whole church has voted that 1980 is going to be priority Sunday school for Trinity Baptist Church. I think, and I just praise the Lord for the numbers of you who come and visit week after week. I thank God for you in your presence. But I want to say to you, and I mean it sincerely, and I hope you take me right. If you never become involved in this church, you have missed the blessing of this church. I am not the blessing of this church. The people of this church in fellowship one with another is the blessing of this church. And Sunday school is the only way I know in our day to lock people in to the ministry and service in a local church where people know each other and can be family groups and help one another. It's great to come to church and listen. But I want to tell you, without becoming a part and involved, you're missing the will of God for your life. As much as I'm for Sunday school and think it's absolutely indispensable in the life of a church, I want you to know that over and over in the Old Testament and New, God's plan for the instruction, especially of children, is not Sunday school. To drop the kids off at the door and say, honey, learn about Jesus, is not God's way. God's primary task of the home and parental discipline is that the children be trained by their parents in who God is and what God means to those parents. Nothing in church life anywhere can take the place of a godly man and a godly woman, parents, who sit down with their kids and talk about the Lord. I'm not talking about saying some little prayer with dinner. I'm talking about having a time to sit down together and pray, look at the book, and tell the Bible stories and talk about it. And I guess if there's anything I'm condemned about personally, it's that. I know that Peggy loves that. I know that my kids need it, and I've had the hardest time of my life keeping a consistent family altar. Matter of fact, I guess I've started it and stopped it and tried to redo it and tried to find another time and tried to find more material. I'm just ate up with guilt about my own life trying to do that, but I can say to you that if you'll do it, you'll be blessed by God. Hope you'll pray for me. I can be better at it. Those kids don't need to be told about Jesus. They need to see Jesus in your life. That only happens at home. From childhood, Paul says, Timothy, the things you learned at your mother's knee about the book, about God, remember those things, abide in those things. And then it goes on by the purpose in verse 15. And you have known the sacred scriptures, that's the Old Testament, which can give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. I want to tell you, the Old Testament points to salvation in Jesus Christ. You cannot understand the fullness of the revelation of God if you don't know something of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus. The Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. All the New Testament wasn't finished by this time. And when they talk about the Scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament can lead people to a wisdom. Now, what kind of wisdom are we talking about? Academic wisdom? I know people who know that Bible for the sole purpose of beating me over the head with it. Do you know that? They know that book just to prove their point. Now, friends, the wisdom I'm talking about is the practical wisdom that leads to salvation. What is the purpose of the Bible? Primarily, in one sense, the purpose of the Bible is not doctrine. Really, the Bible has two major purposes. Friend, when you go out witnessing to somebody who does not know Jesus, you don't need to take them a detailed exegetical tape on the Trinity and the intricacies of the Godhead in history. They don't even know about that. You need to say, now I want to sit down and explain to you predestination. They do not need predestination. They need the simple message of the love of Jesus Christ that died for their sins and they can know by faith. The primary purpose of the Bible for a lost man is to know Jesus. They don't need to be taught in all the scriptures and parallel passages and Greek exegesis and Hebrew word studies. They need to meet the man of history who's alive today, and this book points to him on every page. They need to know Jesus Christ. Why do we expect the lost man to love the Bible like we do? We couldn't understand it before we met him by faith. They don't understand our love for the book. They don't understand why we're hanging on to an ancient book. Their eyes have been blinded. And it's only when light penetrated our heart that we understand the beauty and uniqueness and value of the Bible. Why do we learn the Bible just to beat people over the head with doctrines? They don't need to hear about doctrines. They need to see the love of Jesus Christ in your life that changed you and the openness and respect that you have for them and the simple message that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, and that you can know Him by faith. Now that is the purpose of the Bible primarily for the lost person. And that's what we have here. Wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice here, the key affirmation of the New Testament is again included. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I think Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says it so well. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Not through the Lord's Supper, not through attending church, not through being baptized so your toes are wrinkled, not through having an attendance record in Sunday school, not through being born American, not for memorizing your Bible, not for any of those things. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. I was watching the Schaefer films yesterday. Francis Schaefer had a special emphasis on abortion and euthanasia. Sorry you missed it. Told you about it. It was excellent. You missed the blessing. One of the things he said is, we come to God and we receive what God has given. We come to God empty-handed. Let me ask you, friend, when you come to God, what do you have in there? Oh, I'm such a good person. Oh, I'm just a faithful church member. Oh, I give so much to the church. Oh, my mother was a great saint. Oh, I've memorized the Bible. What do you come to God with? If you come to God with anything but open hands, empty of all self-worth, I don't think you found the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone is the key that unlocks the New Testament. And notice where it is. It's not in God. It's not in the church. It's in Jesus. And second purpose is found in verse 16 where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, I don't want to stop there for a minute. There's been great controversy over this verse. This little phrase is anorthorous, which means it has no article. And therefore, many interpret it, every Scripture. If you have a Revised Standard Version, it says every Scripture. Mine follows the King James a little more, all Scripture. I think all Scripture fits the parallels in the New Testament better than every Scripture. What is it saying? Well, this particular word that Paul uses, it was used by Judaism for the rabbinical law, for Moses, the law of Genesis to Deuteronomy. And I think what Paul is saying by every or all Scripture is saying, not only is the Mosaic law inspired, which is the Sadducean position, but that the writings and the prophets are also inspired. All Scripture is inspired. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 and 16, Peter says, and we know that Paul has been given, speaking of the fact that he believed that his writings were inspired by God, and he was also affirming that Paul's writings were inspired by God. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, it says, and they twist the Old Testament as they twist Paul's writing, the rest of Scripture. So it's implied in verse 16 there that Paul's writing is on par with the Old Testament. So that the Bible itself says that there's more in the Old Testament inspired. So we're talking about every Scripture, all parts. Now that doesn't mean that every part of Scripture is God's will. There are some horrendous things in the Old Testament. It's not saying God wants you to do this kind of thing. It is an accurate record of how God dealt with man in that day. Now, when it says all Scripture is inspired by God, that's really not a very good translation. The word here is one Greek word, and it's the word God breathed. Now, inspiration in English means an taking in of air, in breathing. But God is not speaking here that the Scriptures are inbred, but that they are expelled by God. Meaning, well, what does it mean, you think? God breathed. I think it's a passive verb, which means that the subject is not man, but God acting in His own sovereignty gave us the Scriptures. Why? Some reason I want you to think about. Number one, first of all, the very fact that the word breath is used. In Hebrew, there's a beautiful concept of the breath of God, the Word of God. In the opening parts of Genesis, it speaks about that God spoke and things begin to pop into existence. We call that creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke and things began. Genesis 1:3, Genesis 1:6, Genesis 1:9, Genesis 1:14, Genesis 1:20, Genesis 1:24. God spoke, bam, the world was there, light was there, the waters separated, the heavens separated. God spoke and things happened. That's why it's so hard for us to understand how significant the patriarchal blessings are. We say, well, why can't you bless the other one? Because you bless this one because there's something in the spoken word. When God speaks or a blessing in God's name is spoken, it has an active force. That's why in Ecclesiastes, the Bible can say, my word will not return to me void without accomplishing that which I purposed it. God speaks and it will be done. And so here we have the idea of God speaking, God's breath being involved, His expelling from Himself His will, and it coming to pass. Also notice this whole idea, I think, is directly related to John chapter 3. For you see, in Greek, the word for wind or breath and the word for spirit is exactly the same word. Matter of fact, the only place in the New Testament where the word for spirit is translated wind is in that little conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth. I don't know what that means. It sure sounds good, King James. But means it goes where it wants to go. Speaks of the Spirit moving where it wants to go. Is there any correlation between God's inspiration and the Spirit? Yes, it is. Matter of fact, when it says that all Scripture is inspired by God, if you'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, every Scripture is given by the Holy Spirit. And since I am Trinitarian to the core, I want to tell you it's a beautiful passage, not only for the affirmation that the Spirit of God is God, but that He is a separate entity in the Godhead. Here it says God inspired. In 2 Peter 1:21 it says the Holy Spirit inspired. And by linking those together, we get the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus is a person, as God the Father is a person, so too is the Spirit a personality, not an influence or anything else. Now, so here we have the idea that maybe he's saying, Nicodemus, you can't see the wind, you can't see it, but you see the results of it. Well, that's something about inspiration. It's not something you can put in a test tube and measure or say how it happened, but the results of it are obvious. Everywhere across the centuries, this book has been read. People's lives have been changed and brought to faith in Christ. All Scripture. You say, people use this as a proof text to talk about how the Bible was inspired. I want to say two things to you. Number one, the Bible never says how it's inspired.
And everybody who's fighting over how the Bible's inspired is making their presuppositions equal with Scripture. Friends, isn't it ridiculous that we go around choking everybody that does not agree with us on things the Bible is not even specific about itself? We go around saying, oh, I believe if you don't believe this way, you're really not a Christian. You really don't believe the Bible. You really don't love Him. How ridiculous. Next person that tells you he knows how God inspired, why don't you ask him where he got it from? If he says, turn here, I want you to notice the context. The context of this whole thing is not how the Bible was inspired, but why the Bible was inspired. There's a purpose, a reason why God gave us the book. Why is the context, not how? Friends, we have got to learn more essential unity only in essentials and allow people to have somewhat of different opinion on things that are a little ambiguous. Why do we get so dogmatic on how it all began and how it's all going to end and how exactly God did it? We need to affirm with all of our height and all of our faith, God did it. And how is not the central question. Why is the central question? Why did God create? Why did God give the book? Why is God coming again? Friends, when you put the why on it, suddenly all the academic, theoretical gobbledygook comes down and walks on Lubbock Street, and that thing that walks on Lubbock Street is the personal incarnate deity of Jesus Christ, who is alive and here this morning in this room. Why? Not how. No one knows how. But I have a little theory I want to give to you. You knew I couldn't resist it. An insight has come to me that is not any more inspired than your insight. But I think the problem that people have with how the Bible is inspired is, are the words, are the message, all that. We have the same problem with Jesus Christ. We affirm that Jesus was man, truly, completely human, suffered as we are, tempted as we are, understands us because He was one of us. But He was also God. He was fully God. He was completely God. And therefore, we always wrestle with heresies on, is Jesus God or is Jesus man? And the church has been wrestling with that. We affirm that Jesus is God and man. And that's as far as our affirmation can go. How He was half man, half God, or how that the two natures are related, or how that came to be, or why it was that way, or is not things that we can answer. The Bible is the exact same way. It was written by fallible, sinful men, but it was inspired by the Spirit of God. You say, how? Why? Tell me. I don't know, but I know this. It's of man, and it's of God. And we've got to affirm both. And when you start asking why, I don't think we can answer. But boy, you ask me how I can answer. You ask me why, I can answer it. Why did God give the Bible? Here it is. It is useful for teaching. Now, teaching, especially in the pastoral epistles, means doctrine. Doctrine is important. It's not important for a lost person. It's important for a Christian. The Bible has two major purposes: to bring people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then, once they meet Jesus and have committed themselves to Him, they'll want to know the will of God. They'll want to know more about God. And that's where the Bible comes in for the Christian. It is how to know better who God is and what God wants. So here we have teaching, doctrine. Friends, don't go to your lost friends and say, let's discuss the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's discuss this and that. Go to your lost friends and tell them what Jesus Christ by faith has done for you. After they accept Him, there'll be no problem in them accepting and wrestling with and learning the rest. So teaching is very important for the mature Christian. Notice the second thing. For reproof, that's where reproof, I like refutation better. It's dealing with error. It's dealing with a problem. You know, the cults are not, and the heretics are not people outside the church that are banging to get in the doors There are people inside the church who have majored on a minor point, who have seen one truth to the exclusion of all other truths, or there are people who come with half-truths and half-lies from inside the church, and we've been having to battle them ever since. Reproof is that which says, correct the error. Correct the error. Now I want to say this. It's got to be done in love. Friends, how many people do you know have spent hours and hours studying this Bible just so they can go around and beat people over the head with it? What's the matter with you? Now, is that something that sounds like what God's involved with? You'll win a person back to a stable, rational, historical Christianity much more with compassion and love and acceptance than you will with the most logical, the most scriptural, the most battering ram argument that you can make up from the scripture. You know, Larry Doyle, is Larry you here today? Larry Doyle, is he here? He came to a deacon training time, and he was saying he has been especially trained in dealing with cult groups. And he was saying, when I first started ministering in this way, I used to try to win every argument. I used to try to pin their theological hides on the wall and watch them squirm. He said, but you know, I could win the argument, but I would lose the person. Friends, we're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to plant the seeds of gospel truth that the Holy Spirit will bring to fruition. And that is only done in love. Refute error, yes. Refute it in love. The second one is very important. It's the word correction. I like the word restoration. It's putting someone back on the path that is off. Christianity is the only army I know that shoots its wounded. You've done that? Well, we don't want you here. Well, God help us. Who are we in the first place to judge who is and who isn't here? We need a good lesson in spiritual forgetfulness and forgivingness. Why, you know what that person did 30 years ago? God help us. What did you do 30 years ago? Why don't those of you who have no sin in your life get up and criticize someone else? Yeah, all of you who haven't done anything wrong, you get up and point the finger at everybody else who's doing so bad. That'll stop a lot of discussions about problems. Correction, bringing someone back to the path, but always in love. Notice again it speaks about training for doing what is right. Now, because of my basic theology, which puts the emphasis on what God has already done, and we simply accept it, that I would rather translate training in righteousness. And by righteousness, I would mean us understanding more and more what God has already done for us in Christ. Not what we're going to do for God, but what God has already done, finished, and settled on behalf of His Son. And all we can do is accept it. So I think it's training in knowledge about righteousness. I like 2 Corinthians 5:21 so much. Now, but context here seems to imply it may be the more practical kind of righteousness. Because you know Him, you live a certain way. Notice verse 17. Here's the third purpose. The third purpose of the Bible, first, to bring the lost man to know Christ. Second, to bring the Christian to maturity. And third, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped, thirdly equipped, for every good enterprise. You say, oh, that means the preacher ought to know the Bible. That's been the plague of the Protestant denomination since the Reformation. Friends, you don't need one man to know the Bible, for every man is sinful. You start linking on to a personality, and you'll find problems in that personality. There ain't none of us can hang on if people start attaching to us. Every Christian must interpret the Bible for himself. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. That means that every one of us are referred to when it says the man of God. It means the Christian. The Christian needs to be perfectly fit and thoroughly equipped. What does that mean? It's used of a ship that has been completely outfitted for the sea. Have you ever seen a show where, I don't know which one, Sinbad's the one that comes to my mind.
I don't watch it with my kids.
You know, they get in those storms and the mast gets blown off the ship and all the rigging gets blown off and all the everything, the water's blown off. It's just a bare hull with that big old mast sticking up. That ship is no more prepared for sea, what if anything. It was created for the purpose of sailing the sea. But it can't. It's inequipped. It just can't do what it's meant to do. A Christian who is not knowledgeable of the Word of God is like a ship with no mast, no rigging, nothing. It's been built for a purpose, but it's absolutely useless for that purpose. These two words are cognate words. They're made from the same root. It means to get that ship, to put the mast on, to put all the rig on, to equip it with food and water. And that ship is perfectly equipped to do what it was purposed to do, and that is sail the seas. You, when you were saved, God gave you a spiritual gift. God's never called you to do anything that He did not equip you to do. That the man of God might be perfectly equipped. And notice this, Christian. Every area of the Christian life, be it work, be it play, be it recreation, be it at home, every aspect and every area of every Christian's life needs to be touched by the Bible. There is no area exempt from the influence of this book in a committed Christian's life. There is no such thing as my money, my time, my rights. You lay those down when you meet Jesus Christ. Every area needs to be touched by the book. And if you don't know the book, it certainly can't be touched. Finally, it says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Enterprise. This battle over works or faith is absolutely ridiculous. We have polarized every major God-given doctrine into either or. Which means you got to choose number one or you got to choose number two. And Christendom has split over choosing one or two. I submit to you that it's not one or two. It's a strange bird that flaps with one wing. It's both and. And it's like that in every major doctrine. Is it works or faith? Both. It's both. It's simply a question in this area of the chicken and the egg. Folks, you only got one chicken and not many eggs to come. It's not either or. It's which one comes first. I think, again, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is the perfect biblical picture of what I'm saying about. People say, are works important? Works are absolutely indispensable when you know Jesus Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that it was foreordained that you should walk in them. God help us, each one of us, have been equipped by God to bring other people to Him and for us to become more like Him. It is not if, it's simply when. We have to know Him first. And once we know Him, every area, every aspect, every part of our life, our purpose, our personality, our influence, our dreams, our goals, is determined by what is best for God. Are works important? We're going to stand before God one day, and He's going to ask us, why didn't you tell your people at the office about me? Say, oh, Lord, boy, I really witnessed to them. I didn't do this, and 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 I didn't do this. They should have known about you because I didn't do all these things. I have found the very things that we claim we don't do to bring others to Christ are the very self-righteous, hypocritical things that keep people from Christ. And what they need is not a bunch of what you don't do. What they need is you to simply share with them in love what Jesus has done for your heart and who He is. You're not witnessing by what you don't do. You need to witness. That's a good way. That's part of it. But you need to witness by what you say and focus in on Jesus and not on your stinking don'ts. It's always amazed me. We pick up on what we don't do and then feel so good about it. You don't win folks to Christ on what you don't do. You were created in Christ Jesus, perfectly equipped to win people to Christ through love and a simple testimony of who Jesus is. What is the purpose of the Bible? Well, it's to sit on my coffee table and look so good there. I put it on my pillow, so if I die while I'm asleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This book is meant to be prayed over and read and digested and lived. Its purpose is twofold: to win people to faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ, and to mature those who are already His to be more and more like Him. And if this book is doing anything else than that, you've missed the purpose of the Bible for your life. Lord, help us for our self-righteousness. Oh God, forgive us for our unlove. Lord, help us be so brokenhearted over the lost that You simply would not allow us to point our fingers at others when we look back and remember where You found us. Oh God, touch our cold, hard, academic, self-righteous heart. And help us to see that men really need this book lived out before them. God, give us love and compassion for people who have been turned off by church and turned off by religion, but have never met You face to face and never seen You active in the lives of people they know. Oh God, give us compassion and love for the lost. Help us to use Your book not as a club, Lord God, but as a red carpet of self-giving love that others may come to know You. And, oh Lord, forgive us for all our bragging about knowing the Bible and yet us not becoming more like You through it. God, forgive us for being theological sponges just to soak up knowledge but not to reign on a lost and dying world. God, give us the maturity that comes in Jesus Christ, a maturity of love and self-givingness. God, forgive us of our selfish, rebellious living. Forgive us of the shallowness of our commitment and the ungodliness of our self-righteousness. And Lord, turn our hearts back to Your book, interpreted by Your Spirit, and help us to pray for those we know that do not know You. And oh God, help us day by day in every problem, every need, and every circumstance to yield our lives more and more to Your Spirit, that we might be molded into Your image and character. God, touch every heart here. Speak and open the eyes that have been blinded. Open the areas that have been cut off. Open the channels where communication has been broken. And may Your Spirit of love permeate all the rules and plans and programs and pride of our lives. Oh God, fill us, we pray, with Your Spirit, that we might be instruments to win a lost and thirsty world to You. Forgive us, Lord Christ, for our selfish, rebellious living. Break our heart for our community and our world. And help us never to be satisfied with who we are and what we are. And may we march on into the 80s, winning men and women to faith in You and helping them to win others. God, forgive us for our complacency and laxity. Whatever it takes, Lord God, break into each one of our homes and lives and churches, that You might be lifted up and preeminently displayed for all the world, that no man or group or philosophy could ever be on par with You. Protect us from the evil one and his influence in our day and the subtle temptations of the cult. Protect our young people and our new Christians, we pray, and give us the desire and the zeal to be more like You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.